The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, it's just going to be one of those days. Good morning, church. Welcome to Fathom. Maybe let's bring this down like two notches. Okay. Welcome to Fathom. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If I have yet to meet you, so good that you would spend some of your Sunday with us. Would you please grab your Bible? I hope you brought your Bible and open it up to the book of Ruth. If you didn't bring your own, you can open up a hardback black one. They're under every chair. Ruth is on page 222 in that Bible. And you can also open a phone or a tablet and swipe. Although my wife told me the other day that she was reading her real paper Bible and was swiping. You're not supposed to do that, sweetie. Just so you're aware, okay, paper you turn, screens you swipe. Ruth chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. For this next couple months, we're going to be studying this book. We're going to be in the book of Ruth, so you're going to want to familiarize yourself with this text because it's going to be really good. And last time I preached, I had maybe the longest introduction in the history of the world. Today, no introduction. Okay, Ruth chapter 1, we're going to get after it. Here we go. Hope you're there. Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Okay, so we're starting out right here, right off the bat. We need to understand the context of Ruth chapter 1. This is really important, the context, because it says that the text, in the text, it says that it takes place in the days when the judges ruled. Now, you'll have to remember that Judges is the book that precedes Ruth, and the theme verse of Judges is actually the last verse in the book of Judges, and so you don't even have to turn there. You can look there back one page from where we just read in Ruth chapter 1. Judges 21:25 says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's the context. Those are the days when the judges ruled. There's no king in Israel. You just do whatever the heck you want. That's legitimately what happens in the book of Judges, and it leads to some nasty stuff. It leads to rape and murder and war. All kinds of messy stuff happens in the book of Judges. And so that introduction is really telling us, welcome to the sketchiest moment in Israel's history. That's essentially what you get in the book of Judges. It's as sketchy as it gets, and the book of Ruth happens right at the very end of the time of the judges. Now, it also says that there is a famine in the land of Bethlehem and Judah. Now, to our eyes, that might not mean a whole lot right off the bat, but there's a couple of things that the original readers would have noted when they saw this. First, a famine in the Old Testament was almost always seen as a sign of divine judgment. Almost always seen as a sign of divine judgment, because according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if God's people would start to follow after other gods and persist in rebelling against the Lord, he would respond by cutting off rains and sending pestilence and famine. And so famines often in the Old Testament are signs. Like, it would have shot up as a flag in the original readers' minds. Something's wrong with their relationship with God because there's a famine here. That would have been going off in their brain. But second, the fact that the famine was in the land of Bethlehem is ironic. Now, it's ironic because the word Bethlehem means house of bread. That's why it's ironic, okay? There's a famine in the house of bread. Like, it's like there's no food at Costco, you know? Like, that's essentially what you're reading in this. This is where there's supposed to be bread. This is where there's supposed to be abundance, and there is none. This kind of thing is not supposed to happen in this kind of place. That's what the reader is meant to take away. And then it says that there's this man, his wife, and their two sons, and they head off to find work, to sojourn, as it were, in Moab. Now, that might seem good and well. Like, in our minds, it's like, hey, there's no food in Bethlehem. There's food and work in Moab. Let's move to Moab. Like, in our minds, that sounds okay. But there are a few problems with this plan as well. First, the Moabites, okay? The Moabites, their origin is an interesting story that we talked about when we studied the book of Genesis back in Genesis 19. A guy named Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, is fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story? We had a good time with that one, okay? But after God kind of blows that place up, Lot is escaping. His wife turns into a pillar of salt, right? Remember this? This moment where she looks back, it gets crazy. But Lot ends up at the end of Genesis 19 in a cave with his two daughters who were raised in Sodom, who were kind of raised in a really messy place. And the girls realize they're not going to be able to have children because they're living in this cave. So they come up with a scheme. And the scheme was they get their dad Lot drunk and then they take their turns with him. This is the Bible, okay? I'm not making it up. This is what's in this book, okay? And I'm going to put up on the screen Genesis 19, verses 36 and 37. This is what it says. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. So this is the Moabites, okay? These are the Moabites. The way I'd put it, the family tree in Moab is like a foam pole. You following me? No? Think about that one, and we'll come back to it later, all right? But they have this ominous beginning as a people, an incestuous beginning. The Moabites then become this thorn in Israel's flesh over the coming centuries. They go to war against Israel. Okay, the Moabites are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They're not invited to worship God when God's people enter into the promised land. And we find out that the Moabites are actually pagan worshipers. They worship other gods, not Yahweh. So this whole setting, this first verse, this whole setting is filled with problems, filled with issues. The time period is extremely sketchy. There's a famine in a place that is never supposed to have a famine. And finally, this family makes a very questionable decision to travel outside of the promised land to the land of Moab. That's verse one. Let's go to verse two. Here we go. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Don't ask me why the men have hard names and the women have easy names. That's just how it rolls, okay? And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, often in the Bible, names have special meaning. They mean things. And these names are no different. The names of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, like Klingon names, right? That sounds like Star Trek. But in Hebrew, Mahlon and Chilion mean sick and dying. Good, hearty names, right? For twin boys. If you're looking for names, okay? If you're pregnant, you're looking for names for your children, okay? Sick and dying. Wheezy and sneezy. It's all going to go okay. Don't worry about it. Not going to be a problem. We'll get to Naomi's name later, but Elimelech, their father, his name means God is king. God is king. Now, there's a debate in the commentators that I read about the motives of Elimelech in moving his family to Moab. There's this debate going on. Like, were his motives sinful or were they honorable? Like, was he doing the right thing or was he doing the wrong thing? And I'll just give you my stance on this. I don't think he should have done it. I don't think he should have done it. Because see, if we could get Elimelech here and we could ask him the question, like, hey, bro, what are you doing? Like, why are you taking your family away from God's people, God's land, and bringing them to Moab? You know they peed in that gene pool, right? Like, it's a little gross. You don't want to go to Moab. I think he would have said, hey, man, I'm just trying to love my family by providing for them. There's no bread here. They got bread in Moab. I'm just doing what's best for my family. I'm providing food and shelter. Listen, possums do this. Do you know that? Like, animals provide food and shelter for their children as well. We might, as a culture, need to raise the bar a little bit on what it means to be a godly man. Okay, I'm just going to say this. Loving and leading your family is more than just providing food and shelter. It just is. Men, if in here, men in here, okay? You leading your home means more than just provision. It does. It does. Yes, you are to provide, but you're also to protect. And I would say you're to be the first pastor for your family. You're to be the first pastor for your family. I'm not supposed to be your family's first pastor. You are. You are. Now, that doesn't mean that you got to go learn systematic theology and Greek and Hebrew. Like, I don't think that that is what this means. But I do think that men in this room, you are to set the tone for the spiritual success of your family. You are. How you lead matters. And Elimelech's name means God is king. But to my eyes, it doesn't seem that he's living that way. It doesn't seem that he's living that way, because what I think is when he looks around at his circumstances, he thinks, hey, I got to take care of me and mine. I got to do something about this. There's no bread. We got to get out of here. So I'm going to leave the place that God brought us miraculously to, and we're moving to Moab. And who cares if they worship pagan gods? Who cares that we've got some sketchy background with them? Like, I got to do what's right for me. Forget the people of God. And listen to me, it's really hard to be away from the people of God and still experience the blessing of God. It's really hard if you move away from the people of God to still experience the blessing of God. Now, sometimes God calls us away from his people, and we uproot and we move away from the people of God so that we can bring the gospel and spread the gospel to unbelieving peoples. That's called missions, and that's what Patrick taught us about last week. But this is not that. Elimelech's not on some sort of crusade to go and evangelize all the Moabites to become God worshipers. This is not that, because frankly, church, it is nearly impossible for you to experience God's blessing with you being removed from God's people. Ever, any of you have the story where you spent some time away from the church? Where you just kind of, like, it happens all the time after high school, you go to college and you kind of take a decade off of church, and then you have kids and you realize, oh, I don't know what to do with these kids, and so you bring them back to church. Man, those 10 years, it can be hard. It's very, very difficult to experience the blessing of God being removed from the people of God. And so this is what happens. Elimelech takes his family and moves them to Moab, away from God, away from God's people, away from the hard times that they were experiencing to avoid starvation. But things are not going to go so well. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So some of the tragedy just enters in here. The tragedy of this story is they were so intent on avoiding death. The pain of not having enough food, death, and so they flee. And the tragedy of the story is that they end up in the exact place that they never wanted to be. Elimelech dies. Verse 4. Then the boys took Moabite wives. The name of the first one was Orpah. Her name means opinionated talk show mogul. In the Greek or Hebrew. Actually, just joking, obviously. Orpah actually means stiff-necked. Not Oprah, Orpah. Orpah, like, sounds like a whale, right? Okay? Orpah means stiff-necked. And the name of the other was Ruth. Now, Ruth's name is difficult to translate. It's just really hard to kind of get your thumb down on what it means, but it most likely means friend or like refreshment. Like a refreshing friend. So one boy marries stiff-necked and the other one marries refreshment. Who would you have picked, you know? This is why we named our daughter Harper Ruth, not Harper Orpah. Okay, that's just part of it. Now, and I'm giving you, like, some of you aren't writing this down. Like, pregnant ladies, I'm giving you naming tips today. This is good stuff. These marriages, okay, so these marriages are not innocuous, okay? They must be interpreted in light of Old Testament prohibitions against marrying people of other faiths. You have to read it with this lens, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. You shall not intermarry with them, speaking of people of other faiths, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. See, the Old Testament is full of these sorts of prohibitions, not of interracial marriage. Hear me on that. That's been misinterpreted historically. God is not against interracial marriage. He's against interfaith marriage. And he lays it out very clearly. And we must infer that God is not pleased with these marriages. We have to read that into the text. And specifically, we read that into the text, not just because of what it says in Deuteronomy, but look at the last line of verse 4 once again. It said they lived there for about 10 years. So the boys get married. They live there for 10 years, and that's really important to note. That little line is not a throwaway line. See, they live there, both of them married for 10 years, and they never have any children. There's never any children, and in this culture, that was way out of the norm, and it's not so coincidental that both wives just happened to be barren for 10 years in this land. We can't read it as coincidence here, okay? The barrenness of Ruth and Orpah must be interpreted as evidence of God's disapproval. These marriages were not the way that God wanted them to go. But things get worse. Just like in the book of Judges, things get worse. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So sick and dying, die. That's legitimately what the text says, okay? Didn't see that one coming, all right? But this is the final blow. I mean, outside of literally, in the Hebrew, the humor and the irony that's there, it's also, I mean, painting the picture of immense tragedy here. I mean, if we can just put ourselves in Naomi's shoes for just a moment. She's in a place that she doesn't probably want to be with, people that she probably doesn't want to be with, and her husband who led her there is dead, and her sons who have been there for 10 years with her are now dead. I mean, the tragedy here is almost unspeakable. And it frankly is much worse in this time than it would be in our time, because the death of a husband at that time meant the loss of one's economic support base. I mean, really, it would mean a loss of family structures. Widowhood often meant inevitable alienation and destitution. Like, these women are in a bad way here. And it's right here that I want to make my first point of the morning. And that's this: hardship can be brought on by yourself or by your circumstances. I think we can put that up on the screen. Hardship can be brought on by yourself or by your circumstances. See, some of this was Elimelech's fault. And frankly, some of this was probably Naomi's fault, but some of it was not. Some of it just happened. Famine, not their fault. Leaving God's place to go to Moab, I think that's Elimelech's fault. Elimelech dying, not their fault, okay? Allowing the sons to marry pagan wives, I think Naomi should have known better. I'm gonna put that one on her. The fact that the wives were barren, not their fault. The sons dying, well, I mean, you name your son Jeeves, he might just drive for a living, right? So I'm not sure, but like, really, I don't think that's their fault. I don't think that's their fault. And listen, this is true for us as well. This statement is true for you and I as well. Some of our hardships, let's just own it, they're our own doing. And sometimes things just happen to you. They're hard. But what do we do with that? Like when, from our perspective, God doesn't come through and things don't go the way we think they should go, like, what do we do? Like what happens when God doesn't heal your illness? You just get sick and stay sick. What happens when you start feeling hopeless about your situation? When the doctor's report is terminal? What happens when you don't get the job that you think you've earned? What happens when your spouse leaves you and you had no say in it? What happens, here's the one for me. What happens when you did the thing that you never thought you would do and now you're left with the consequences? See, hardship can be brought on by yourself or by your circumstances, but the question is, what do you do when that happens? When you find yourself in this place? The book of Ruth, what happens next is really important to help us answer that question. So we're going to speed it up a little bit here. Let's look at verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, stop there. Ruth is a really interesting book in the Old Testament because God is hardly mentioned in the entire book. You hear the people talk about the Lord, but there's no narration about the Lord. There's very little said. This is one of the few places where explicitly we hear about Yahweh showing up. And what we need to note here is that God's hand can be seen all through this story, but it's in this invisible kind of coincidences that just seem to happen. So let me point out a few here. They just happen to be experiencing famine in the house of bread. Like that irony, that's a coincidence. It just happened that way. And then the Moabite wives just happen to be barren. I promise you, if they hadn't been barren, the story would not progress the way that it's about to. Okay? And now Naomi just happens to hear about God just happening to provide for his people with food. And she hears about it in the fields of the Moabites, which will just happen to get them back to Bethlehem. All of these things are meant to be seen not as coincidences, but as the Lord with his hand of providence moving. And we've talked about this before, that the Lord has a visible hand of miracle and an invisible hand of providence. And this is the providential hand of God guiding natural and historical events for the fulfillment of his purposes. All these little coincidences are not. They're purposeful from this invisible hand of the Lord. And so to our question then, like, what do you need to do in response to these hardships? Well, Naomi is going to realize that she needs to go home. She's got to go home to her people, to her God, and the girls are going to come with her. And this is what we're going to see emerging in this text, this theme of going back, returning. We're going to see it. Keep going. Verses 8 through 13. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, or with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Verse 11, but Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So what Naomi is doing here is releasing her daughters-in-law. She's releasing them from the burden that she is to find new husbands, to remarry, have sons, and have a good life. And the girls are like, "Hey, we want to go with you. We've spent the last 10 years knowing you, love, they have a good relationship with their mother-in-law. And so they're like, no, we want to stay. And she's like, you can't. You can't. I have nothing left. You have to hear the tragedy in this for her. I have nothing for you. I don't have a job. I have no money. I don't have life insurance. I don't have anything. And frankly, I've not even been back to Bethlehem in 10 years. I don't even know what's going to happen to me when I get there. Furthermore, my sons are dead. I don't have any other sons for you to marry, and I'm old. That's what she says. I'm too old for this. Even if I could have a child, would you wait? Would you wait, whatever, 16, 17, 19, 20 years for this son? No, this is not a good plan. Listen, ladies, it's over. That's her response. You can't stay with me. I am dead. She's laying out the reality of their situation really clearly. This is not a good thing. But what's really interesting is at the end of verse 13, look again there. Who does Naomi blame for this predicament? See that? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's what she says at the very end of her rant. Naomi's disposition towards her lot in life is exposed. She is hurt and becoming bitter towards God. She says it, I'm bitter. The hand of the Lord is against me. You ever been there? You ever been to the place where you see the hardship in your life and you don't think it's your fault? Maybe it's not even circumstantial at that point, but rather it's God's fault. You turn a fist to the sky, you start blaming God. Anybody feeling brave enough to admit that? Because I am, yeah? Naomi's there. She's there, and hear me, it's gonna start affecting her real negatively. Look at verse 14. And the girls lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Man, these words at this point, they start to get real troubling. Naomi's words here begin to get troubling because for Orpah to go back to her people means that she's also going back to these pagan gods. She says it, she has returned to her home and to her gods. Back to this evil pagan religion. Now, the Moabites worshipped a false god named Chemosh, okay? And Chemosh was a god whose name meant destroyer or subduer or fish god. All right, so I'm not sure what that means, but fish god. Destroyer, subduer, and we actually find a little bit about Chemosh in 2 Kings, where we find that human sacrifice was a part of the religious rites for worshiping Chemosh. So this isn't like a good God to be like sending this daughter-in-law back to. And Naomi, this Jewish woman, is telling these women, these two young women whom she loves, to go home and to join a pagan religion. She is the worst evangelist in the history of the world. Okay? Evangelism 101. Don't send anybody to another religion, specifically one that has human sacrifice. That's just evangelism 101, okay? But in reality, church, Naomi, her comment here is troubling. Her theological perception at this point seems to be no better than the rest of the community during this time when the judges ruled. Her argument here is, go back to your gods, because mine hasn't been doing much for me lately. You girls just need to go back to your Moabite homes and find some good Moabite boys and raise some Moabite children, little pagans, but you know, whatever, and worship those Moabite gods. Have a good life. Have a good life. Yeah, you'll die and go to hell, but who cares about that? Just go back. Don't cling to me. And listen, she's doing the exact same thing I think that Elimelech was doing in the first verses of this story. Things aren't going well with my God right now. And I see what seems to be an easier way, like the right way. Sure, it's outside how God would want me to behave. Right? Sure, it's going to take us away from the people of God. Sure, it's going to get you actually to worship false gods. But it seems like the path of least resistance. It seems like the logical way. And sadly, Orpah heeds the word of her mother-in-law. And she goes back. And listen, you'll never hear about her again in the Bible. She's not mentioned once more in our sacred texts. Now, I just want to ask us some reflection on this, okay? You ever do this? Don't be quick to say no, okay? You say you believe in God. Okay, you come here to Fathom. We sing some songs. You maybe close your eyes. Maybe you even lift your hands every once in a while, like when it's a song that you're really familiar with, in whatever position you prefer, right? So you can carry the TV, or you can hold my baby, or you can do the Mufasa, right? Or you can do goalposts, or like heartburn, you know, whatever your preference is for hand-holding. But like you can get into it. You have this emotional response, and you kind of get into this stuff, and you feel it. You feel it. But then when it comes down to the choices that you're making in your life, are you making the convenient choice? The temporary choice, the path of least resistance choice, and you just seem to be making those choices over and over and over again. See, when things get tough, it's really tempting to turn back like Orpah. It's really tempting. So I'm going to make my second point of the morning here. Yeah, hardship can be brought on by yourself or your circumstance, but in response to hardships, you can return to who you were. When those hardships show up, a massive temptation is to turn around and go back to where you were. Naomi, I think, is doing what Elimelech was doing. She's looking for an easier way. Now, I don't want to downplay the tragedy of what she's experienced, the hardship. I mean, goodness gracious, few of us could even begin to wrestle and grapple with what it feels like to lose a husband and two sons, like in a foreign land with pagan gods, like no community around you. We want to feel the weight of this, but in this moment, it seems to me that she succumbs to this temptation to just forget it. And returns to who she was. And Orpah listens to her. So Orpah goes back. Ruth does not do so. And Ruth becomes the hero of this story. Let's look at verse 16 and Ruth's response. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Okay. Those verses, you may have heard those verses before. We tend to use them at weddings, right? Like it tends to be a verse that we would use at a wedding ceremony. And frankly, I love that. Like it's a sweet, sweet message. But the more time I spent in the text this week and thinking about it, the more I was just kind of like, it's kind of weird. Just a little weird for a wedding text. Like this is a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Like, I mean, frankly, I'm just not going to say those words to Royce, okay? My father-in-law, just not going to happen, all right? But besides that, these words that Ruth speaks, they're really, actually, when you read them, a great summary of what a conversion should look like, right? I'm going to be different. I'm going to live differently. My people are changing. My God is changing. Like, this seems to my eyes to be Ruth's conversion moment. Now, there's a little bit of debate over that, but she says, when you look back at verse 17, she says, "May the Lord do so to me." Okay, the Lord is in all caps there. This is the first time that this girl uses God's proper name, Yahweh. That's the first time in the text that she doesn't call him God. She calls him Yahweh. May Yahweh do more to me if I break this oath. I think she's actually converting in this moment. And I think Ruth is modeling for us the last point that I want to make this morning. In response to hardships, yeah, you can return to who you were, or you can become who you are. You can return, or you can become. You can go back, or you can go forward. The New Testament uses language like this. You can live in the old, or you can put on the new. And we see examples of this moment of decision, whether you're going to move forward or go backward, whether you're going to return to who you were or become who you are. We see it all through the Bible. Men and women finding themselves at a precipice where they've got to make a choice. Am I going that way or am I going back? Like John chapter 5, okay? In John chapter 5, there's a story about a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. And there's a myth that an angel would stir the waters. The angel's wings would like stir the waters. And if you were sick, you could get in there and be healed. But only like the first person who got in the waters after the angel's wings stirred the waters. And so the story is in John 5 that there's this guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years, right? 4 decades almost. And the story goes that he lays on this mat by the pool for almost 4 decades, just hanging there, trying to figure out a way to get into the pool first. So that like when the ripple comes, he gets in there with this hope that he would be healed. 40 years of waiting on this. And then Jesus shows up. And look at verse 6. You don't need to turn there. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Which is a silly question, right? You want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." But Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your mat or your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it the way that I think about it, but my question is this: why did Jesus tell him to pick up his mat? Like, why'd Jesus say, pick up that bed and walk? Why not just leave it there? Like, leave that thing. I mean, for a second, think how nasty that mat is. Just for a 38 years laying on that thing. Ladies, anybody do yoga? You ever put your yoga mat before wiping it off in your trunk and forget about it? Then open that thing up a few days later and be like, hit with it? Just 38 years. Is anybody else grossed out by the thought of this disgusting mat? Just the germaphobe pastor? Okay. All right. I'm imagining this thing is disgusting. I mean, he can't get into the water. Imagine going to the bathroom. He's laying. I mean, this is a gross mat. And my wager is that why Jesus tells him to pick it up is that if it had been left there, this is my speculation, I think he would have been tempted to get back on the mat. I think he would have been tempted to lay back down in all that filth and in all that stink. And you would say, why would anybody go back to their mat? Why would anybody go back to that filthy, disgusting bed? Why do people keep going back to boyfriends and girlfriends who cheat on them incessantly? Why do people keep drinking too much, even though you promised that you weren't going to drink that much anymore? Like, why does pornography still call to you, even though you know it's the worst thing for you? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 acknowledges this when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I think Jesus tells him to pick up his mat so that he wouldn't go back, so he wouldn't return to who he was, but rather he would go forward to become who he is. Listen, in John 21, we get the story of Peter. Now, you know Peter. We love Peter. He's a lovable character in the New Testament. Last time we saw Peter, before John 21, he denied that he knew Jesus three times, abandoned and forsook his best friend, his rabbi, his teacher. He had let Jesus down. He'd failed. And then in John 21, this is what we find in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, the other disciples, I'm going fishing. Which sounds legit to me, all right? But he says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going to go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. What was Peter's occupation before he started following Jesus? He was a fisherman. He fished. And you remember what Jesus told him he was going to be fishing for after he started following Jesus? He was going to be a fisher of men. He was supposed to be fishing for people, but in the reality of his failure, he returns to who he had been before. He goes right back out there and fishes, and I love that they caught nothing. I love it. It's funny how when you go back to your old ways, you tend to not get anything out of it the same way you did before. And then finally, I'll give you one more, okay? John chapter 11, we read the story there of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus shows up, his buddy Lazarus dies. 4 days later, Jesus shows up just to make sure that the body starts to stink, right? Just to make sure that they know, yeah, he's really dead, like dead, dead, like stinky, dead body, dead. So there's no doubt in anyone's mind that what Jesus did is brought this guy back from the dead, not just resuscitate him. That's why that delay is there. But then there's a fascinating part of the story in verse 43. I'll put it up here, John 11, 43. When he had said these things, when he had cried out to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, right? When he had done this with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, unbind him and let him go seems like an unnecessary addition to the story in my mind. Like probably that's not the first thing I'm thinking about if my brother has just been resurrected from the dead. Oh yeah, take off his grave clothes. But I think Jesus mentions it intentionally here. Take those clothes off. Why? Because you're alive now. You're no longer dead. Living people don't need to be wrapped up like a mummy anymore. Those clothes, they stink. They're restrictive. They bind you up. And the command, the first command to the dead guy who is now made alive is take off those grave clothes. You don't need them anymore. You don't need those anymore. Now, I said this when we preached John 11. Imagine if a few weeks later, okay, you're at a dinner party with Jesus. He loves doing dinner parties. You're at a dinner party. You're drinking something good that came out of a cistern from washing hands. You're like, wow, this is really nice, okay? You're there with Jesus, and Lazarus shows up, and you're sitting down to eat, and Jesus is like, hey, who's that mummy over there? Like, who's that guy all wrapped up in the corner? And Laz's like, it's me, boss. What's up, yo? And Jesus would be like, bro, what are you doing? Like, why are you still wearing those grave clothes? Why are you still bound up? You're ruining dinner. You stink, man. Those things are ripe. And Laz is just like, oh, yeah, well, you know, they're comfortable. They fit all right. They were made for me, so, you know. That can be us. It can be us. You see what I'm saying? You see the point I'm making here? In response to hardships, you can return to who you were, or you can become who you are. old or new, return or become. Listen to me. If you're a Christian in here, if you are in Christ in here, here's what's happened to you. You were dead. You were dead in your sin. You were in the grave. You were on that mat, unable to get yourself into the pool. And just at the right time, Jesus stepped into your life and he called out your name. And he said, come, get up, take off those grave clothes, pick up that mat. And you went from death to life. If you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. But even though you were made alive in Christ, you're still wrapped up. I mean, goodness, does anybody else feel this the way that I feel this? Like that there's still some death clinging to you. And you're wearing these clothes of your former deadness. And I'm just telling you, today he's saying to each one of us, it's time to take those clothes off. That stuff doesn't fit you anymore. That's not who you are anymore. It's time to pick up that mat. Yeah, it's filthy, but you got to get rid of that thing. Don't lay in your filth anymore. That's not who you are. That's who you were. But I just know the temptation. Those old clothes were comfortable. The mat, as disgusting as it is a tempting place to return to. Don't tell me it's not. The comfort of fishing will beckon at you when you fail. Returning to who you were is a great temptation, but listen to me. You don't have to do the things that you used to do because you are no longer the person that you used to be. You don't have to anymore. So what hardships are you experiencing right now? Self-inflicted, maybe? Maybe that's just suffering that has happened because of somebody else sinning against you, or just plain circumstances haven't gone the way you thought they should go. Regardless of the cause, you get to determine where you run. You get to determine, in light of those hardships, and I don't want to make light of those, but in light of those hardships, you get to determine how you respond. Like Orpah, you going to go back? Return to who you were? Wear those old clothes still? Like, what are you wearing? What do you still have clinging to you? What mat in your life do you got to pick up and throw away? Like, what part of your old life do you need to abandon? I just want you to hear me today. If you are in Christ, you're not who you used to be. You're not Orpah, you're Ruth. And you, through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, can receive the courage that Ruth had to, in the face of no promises of a good life, say, your God will be my God. I will go with you even to the death. May the Lord do more to me if I do not fulfill this vow. The Spirit can empower you to become who you are. Your choice is how you respond. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I'm thankful for these first few verses in the book of Ruth as we begin on this 7-8-week journey through this book where we're going to see shadows and glimpses of the good news of the gospel all through. I'm thankful for this picture that we see this morning, that there is a way that seems right to us, that seems easy to us, that seems like it's the path of least resistance, and yet you call us to a harder road, a narrow road, a path that is less traveled. That's the path of faith. The path where we don't go back to where we came from, where we cling back into the mess that we have made of our lives, but where we forge forward to become who you've already called us to be, who you've recreated us to be as you saved us from our sin. Lord, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, where there is death that's still clinging to us, where we've got grave clothes that are still hanging on us, that we're afraid to get rid of because they fit and they're comfortable. Lord, would you help us to have the courage like Ruth to abandon all that might pull us away from you and to cling to you, to make that profession with our mouth and then believe it in our heart that your way is better. Lord, I ask your mercy on us because this is hard. It means taking steps that lead us to places we can't control. It means we have to leave the comfort and the security of a place that we've always known and follow you to Bethlehem, to Judah. But that's the only place where you are. God, would you stir up in us a desire for this? Lord, would you convict hearts right now of things that we need to take off, of things that we need to throw away, of old ways that we need to discard of so that we could actually follow you like Ruth? I pray, Lord, for this passage, this story, this event in our history as people of this book. Lord, I pray that it changes us, that it transforms us, that the Holy Spirit uses this word for our good, but for your glory. So Lord, we love you. We bless you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.